Please turn with me now to your Bibles in the book of Ephesians. We will read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. Hear again God's infallible word. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Give thanks to God for his word. Please pray with me. Oh, Father, in light of this passage and the passage from Daniel, we ask for wisdom and insight and understanding. Lord, give us the interpretation. We know that were we left to ourselves, Lord, that there is darkness, there is murkiness, that, Lord, we need your enlightenment. We need, Lord, your Holy Spirit to clear a way, to help us. So please, Lord, help us to understand. And more than that, we ask that you would help us to hear and believe. And by believing, Lord, we would save our souls. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Previously, we saw that beginning in verse 15 of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul began expressing his thanks for those saints who had received blessings in Christ. Remember, there are a number of blessings in chapter 1 that come from God, blessings beginning with predestination and going all the way through the sealing of the Spirit. And the Apostle Paul thanked God for those blessings coming to the saints in Ephesus. And he knew they had received those blessings because of two things. Number one, they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And number two, they loved all the saints. Well, we continue now in this prayer of the Apostle Paul. We will, Lord willing, make it through verse 19 tonight and then pick up the end of the prayer next time. And in this prayer, the Apostle Paul gives us an example of how to pray. But even more than that, he shows us our great need for the knowledge of God and how God himself supplies for us in order that we can have that need met. We're going to look at this passage in three parts. We're going to see the recipients of Paul's prayer in verse 17. Then we'll look at his request starting in the second half of verse 17. And then finally, the results in verses 18 and 19. So recipients, request, and results. We look first at the recipients of this prayer. Now we understand that prayer, of course, is Paul has said that he is praying in behalf of others, those for whom he was thankful. But I also want you to recognize that there is another kind of recipient of prayer. There are those not only whom we pray for, but there is the one to whom we pray. And that is none other than the Lord God. And Paul mentions that right here in verse 17. He says, whenever I make mention of you in my prayers, that, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. See, he is telling us to whom he is praying. And I want you to remember this about your prayers, that prayers are an offering. They are an offering up to God. They are, in fact, an act of worship. Yes, they are for the benefit of, when we pray for others, they are for their benefit, but prayers are first and foremost an act of worship addressed to God. God is always the first and principal audience of our prayers. And that is what Paul is doing here. You notice that in scriptures, the saints' prayers are likened to incense. They are like a sweet-smelling aroma ascending to the throne of God. We read this in Psalm 141. David says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And when you pray, Christian, knowing that you are covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, understand that your prayers, as imperfect as they are going up to God as incense, ascending before his throne in heaven. And this is going on even right now. We read this in the book of Revelation. in chapter 5 and in chapter 8, that the prayers of the saints are like incense, and God has them in a golden bowl, and then an angel takes them and lights them, and they ascend to the throne of God. So the first thing I want you to note is that your prayers are an offering to God. God is the first and principal audience of all of our prayers. The Larger Catechism says this about prayer. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ, by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Now, you don't need to remember that all this evening, but what I do want you to note is that prayer is first and foremost an offering to God. We offer to Him our desires. Now, the object of prayer here, the one to whom the apostle is praying, is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. This seems similar to what we read in chapter 1, verse 3, when Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And it is strange. How does our Lord Jesus Christ, who is very God, a very God, how can it be spoken of Him having a God? And the first answer to that is with regard to His humanity. Remember, children, Jesus is completely, He is very God, but in one man, He is also completely human. He is not just divine, but He is divine and human in one person. So then in His humanity, as the Christ, as the mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, the man, had God for His God. In fact, John Calvin says this, that it is because God is Christ's God and we are in Christ that God is our God. Do you see that? If Jesus Christ did not have God for His God first, we would have no access to God. But because Jesus Christ, in His human nature, worshipped and obeyed God as God, and because we are united to Jesus Christ, God the Father is our God. And that is why, for example, the Lord's Prayer is so significant. Jesus teaches us to pray to our Father, which art in heaven. That is a privilege that has been bought for us by the precious blood of our Savior. Jesus said something about this in John chapter 20, verse 17. He said, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Do you see that God, the Father, is the God of the man, Jesus Christ? But there is more than that. It is not just that God the Father is the God of Christ's humanity. Because notice what Paul says. He says, "The God of our Lord Jesus Christ." Lord is a divine title, is it not? When the Apostle Paul refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is ascribing to Him divinity. And what I want you to notice here is that there is an order of relationship within the Godhead. There is an order in the Godhead. Now, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one God. They are equal in power and glory and eternity. There is no division amongst the Godhead. Yet, they can be distinguished according to their personal properties. And what I mean by their personal properties are things like this. Our Confession of Faith says that the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and from the Son. Do you see that the Father is always the Father, and the Son is always the Son, and the Spirit is always the Spirit? They have unique personal properties such that there is an order in the way that they operate. So, the Father is begotten of none. The Son, God of God, is eternally begotten of the Father. And the Spirit is sent by both the Father and the Son. The Spirit never sends the Father. The Father never sends the Son as His begotten, and vice versa. The persons of the Trinity, although they are one in essence, equal in power and glory in eternity, do have distinct personal properties. And so because of that, it is appropriate that Jesus Christ would refer to God the Father as His God. And the Apostle Paul does so here. In fact, we might say the reason that God is called the Father of glory is that He, as the Father of the Godhead, is the source, the eternal source of all the glory of the Godhead. Now he shares that glory eternally with all the persons in the Trinity, but he himself is the source of it. Now we can distinguish the persons by their personal properties, but I think we probably ought not try to explore it much farther than that. Leave it at this. There is one God. That God is three persons who are one in essence, power, and glory in eternity. Yet those three persons may be distinguished according to their personal properties. The Father is begotten of none, the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit is sent by both the Father and the Spirit. Well, now there's a second recipient in this prayer, and that is you, or in the case of Ephesians, the Ephesians for whom Paul is grateful. Remember, he started out praying for the Ephesians because he was grateful to God for the spiritual blessings that he gave to them. We see you in verse 15 and in verse 16, making mention of you. Now, of course, this refers initially to the Ephesians, but by analogy, this could be applied to any Christian. Anytime that you see someone who evidences the gifts of God, the spiritual blessings in Christ, the election of the Father, the redemption of the Son, the sealing of the Spirit, you can express your thanks for them to God, and you can pray the prayer here that the Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesians. Those for whom we are thankful should be those for whom we pray. And this is an interesting thing, but we talk about, as Christians, we are now all priests to God, right? That is one of the blessings of the new covenant. In the old covenant, there were priests who would minister God to the people. And then Jesus Christ, our great high priest, remember kids, prophet, priest, king, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, came, and he then externalized, he democratized the office of the priesthood, making all believers priests in him. And one of the primary ways that we exercise the office of our priesthood is by praying for one another. You see, there is a way that when you pray for me and I pray for you and you pray for one another, we are functioning as priests before God, offering up, as it were, incense for his remembrance of our fellow Christians. So those we pray for are those in the church, those for whom we are thankful. Now, that's not the extent or the limit of our prayers, of course. But that does show that there is something of a priority, a presence here of praying for God's saints. So we have seen then the recipients, number one, God, and number two, God's people. Let's look at the request. The request begins in the second half of verse 17, in which the Apostle Paul says, "May God give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." This is, I think, a reference to God, the Holy Spirit. In the New King James and in many translations, the S in Spirit is not capitalized, but I think this is, in fact, a title of the Holy Spirit. It's similar to the Spirit of Truth in John 15, 26, or the Spirit of Adoption in Romans 8, 15, or the Spirit of His Son in Galatians 4, or even the Spirit of God in Matthew 12, 28. Now, there are a few reasons why I say this, but one of them is because of what the Spirit in this passage does. It can only be God, the Holy Spirit. There are parallels in this passage, aren't there, to what we read in Daniel chapter 5. Daniel was given the Spirit of God to understand mysteries and interpretations, to be enlightened, to have wisdom and knowledge. That is exactly what the Spirit is doing in this passage. He is the one who gives wisdom and revelation. Therefore, he is called the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Listen to this from Isaiah chapter 11. And this is a prophecy of Christ. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." See, there are several titles there, several descriptions of God, the Holy Spirit, who anointed the Lord Jesus Christ beyond measure and ministered through him during Christ's whole earthly sojourn. So here we are speaking of that same Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit. And if you're keeping count, you will notice so far in this passage, we have seen God the Father, God the Son, and now God the Holy Spirit. Remember, we saw that in verses 3 through 14. Father, Son, and Spirit. By the way, notice how oftentimes that's the order they are mentioned. Father, Son, Spirit. See, there is an order to the Godhead. Now, if you have relation with God the Holy Spirit, you also have relation with the Father and the Son, because the three are one. But there is something of an order, even at times, in the way in which they are mentioned. I want you, as we continue to go through the book of Ephesians, keep your eyes open for mentions of all three persons of the Trinity. We've seen it twice now, and I think we will see it several more times before we are finished. So this request then is for the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And I've told you I think that the Spirit here should be capital. This is none other than the Holy Spirit, because He is the one who brings the wisdom and revelation of God. Wisdom, the word wisdom is the Greek sophia, right? Where you get the word philosophy, right? Love of wisdom from it. And it, in the scriptures, wisdom oftentimes has to do not just with knowledge, but with a practical skill. The practical use of that knowledge, the ability to take true knowledge and make use of it. You see, you can know things and not be able to use them. Or think of a carpenter or some kind of craftsman. He might have all the tools in the world, but if he doesn't have the skills to employ them, they're useless to him. And that is how wisdom in Scripture oftentimes is being used. It is not just having the knowledge, not just having intelligence, but you have the skill, the God-given skill, to use it in a way that benefits you. This is used of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2, verse 40. This is right before Jesus goes and he's at the temple as a boy and he is talking with the people at the temple of God. Luke 2:40 says this, Jesus grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then Luke sets out to tell us a story immediately after that, which demonstrates that he was filled with the Spirit and that he grew in wisdom and that the grace of God was upon him. And what did he do? He sat and talked about his Father's house. And he sat and he amazed them with his wisdom and knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures. So that is what the work of the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit, just like it did for Jesus, gives wisdom and understanding and insight into the Word of God. Now the second word here applied to the title of the Spirit is that of revelation. And it's the word apocalypsis. It's an unveiling, a revealing, taking something hidden and making it known. And if you think about the book of Revelation, which is called the Apocalypse, right? The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It is the unveiling, the revealing of a message from Jesus Christ. And so the idea of an apocalypse is a disclosure, taking something that is hidden and removing the veil so that it can be seen. And that is what the Apostle Paul is asking for, that God would give the Holy Spirit, who gives wisdom and unveils, reveals things to people. But there's not just we see here that Paul is asking for God to give something that is a gift of the Holy Spirit, but he has a goal in doing this, and this is still in verse 17, in the knowledge of him. Him here refers back to God. Okay, Paul is speaking to God. He's asking God to give the Holy Spirit so that you will have wisdom and revelation in him or of God. Okay, so this is not simply knowledge about God, not just facts about God, but personal knowledge of God, a relational knowledge. Interestingly, Matthew Henry on this passage says that Paul prays for a greater measure of the Spirit. He prays not that they may escape persecution, possess riches, honor, or pleasures of the world, but rather prays for the illumination of their understanding and that their knowledge might increase. See, Paul wants their knowledge to increase. And this is something perhaps we should consider, is that as Christians, now remember for whom Paul is praying here. These are people whom he says have all of these spiritual blessings in Christ. These are people who just a sentence ago, or not even really a sentence, just a moment ago in the passage, was thanking God for them. And yet, he is praying for what? more of the Holy Spirit. I was thinking this through this passage and saying, well, what do you give to someone who has everything, right? Because the Ephesians, they have everything. They've got it all. What do you give them? And the answer in this passage is more of the same. What do you give to Christians who have been given everything in Christ? More of the same. What do you pray for your fellow Christians? More of the same. More Spirit. More Holy Spirit is what we need. So the goal then is that the Holy Spirit will give them more knowledge of God. So we've seen then the recipients and the requests. We move on now to some results. And those results are illumination and information in verses 18 and 19. So the first result is illumination. Paul says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now some translations, depending on the version that you have, may say, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. And I prefer the eyes of your understanding, but I think either one of them is suitable because both of them are referring to your soul. They're referring to the immaterial part of you that thinks and understands and believes, okay? So whether it is your, it's not your literal heart, right? When Scripture speaks of the heart, it's oftentimes talking about the inner man, his soul. And I think in this case, either understanding or heart will work. But the idea is that there needs to be an enlightening. There are the eyes of understanding and then an enlightening, an illumining, right? The lights need to be turned on. There's the assumption of darkness. Now remember, Paul is not praying for pagans here. He's not praying for people who are not saved. And this perhaps is a good time for us to recognize that even as Christians, we still grope about in much darkness. Yes, we have been given lots of illumination, as it were. We've been given lots of knowledge, and we see a lot of things much more clearly. We see more clearly than the world does, to be sure. And yet, we need more. We need more illumination. You know, several years ago, I was on my way to church, and a friend of mine, their furnace went out. And they had a gas furnace, and the pilot light went out, and it was strangely up in the attic. And in the attic, there were no lights. And so I went there to go relight the pilot light. And if you've ever dealt with a gas furnace, you know there are typically instructions on there about how to, you know, if the pilot light goes out, there's usually a procedure. You hold the button in for this many seconds and light the pilot light, right? Well, because it was dark, I couldn't see. Number one, I couldn't see where the pilot light was. Number two, I couldn't find the instructions. Now, if I could have found those things, I might have been able to help, but I couldn't until my friend turned on a flashlight. And then we turned on the flashlight, what did I see but snake skins and, you know, rat dung and spider webs and all these other things. But I also was able to find the instructions for relighting the pilot light. And that's what it means to be illuminated, right? Now, the furnace and the pilot light and the instructions were there. But I couldn't see them. I needed it to be lit up. And that is the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about. There is information from God. Don't forget the context of this prayer. What is Paul, where has he enclosed this prayer? In a letter in which he is expounding the word of God, the truth of the gospel. Do you see this? The enlightening that Paul is talking about goes along with the word of God. He wants them to look at the word of God and have the eyes of their understanding opened so they may understand it and know God. So there is an enlightening, and this is the Spirit's work of illumination that persuades, enables us to savingly understand and affirm the truths of God's Word. It's very much like our effectual calling, isn't it? The Spirit of God persuades us, enables us, makes us willing and able to believe the gospel. And really, it is the same Spirit and the same grace that he's operating on us. It's just that our effectual calling, right, our new birth, our original being born into the kingdom of God, that talks about our conversion. And what Paul is talking about here is our continuation. But the same Spirit, using the same kind of power, giving us the same grace, accomplishes a similar work ongoing. So that as Christians, we are continually getting more light. I read a story, and I can't remember, I wish I could remember the man, but there was a man at the Westminster Assembly during one of the debates, and he before his turn to speak, he was writing furiously on his chalkboard, writing something as if he were taking notes. And when it was finally his turn to speak, he was a younger man, and he gave a very eloquent speech and was able to persuade some of the older men to come to his position. And when they looked on his board what he had been writing, all he had written was, "More light, more light, more light." He wasn't taking notes, he was praying, asking God to give him more light in order that he could persuade the assembly of the biblical position. Well, that is what we are asking God to do in such a prayer. We are asking him to supply us with the grace, similar to the moment of our conversion, right? When we are awakened from our slumber, when we are brought from death to life, when we are blind and then we see. Well, we need that more and more. It is a little bit like the disciples that Pastor Heipel mentioned this morning on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. They did not recognize Jesus, but do you know that towards the end of that story, something happens. Jesus broke bread, and it says, and their eyes were opened, and they knew it was the Lord. See, they were illuminated. Somehow, they were dull to it. They did not see. They did not understand. But then the Spirit of God moved on them, gave them understanding, and suddenly they recognized Jesus Christ. That is very much what this is like. Or think of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. Remember, Lydia is the one who the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to the Apostle Paul's preaching. But do you know what it says about Lydia before this? That she was a worshiper of God. See, she went from knowing something about God to knowing more about God by a move of the Holy Spirit so that she could understand the Word of God. And that, beloved, is what we ought to desire, is that we know something about God. We know God some. We want to know him more. We want him to open our eyes more and more, give us more light. We can contrast this with something we find in chapter 4 of Ephesians, in which the Apostle Paul talks about the Gentiles, how they are unable to understand, unable to obey the gospel, unable to receive its benefits because, in chapter 4, verse 18, their understanding is darkened. You see, the contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian is that the Christian has his understanding enlightened. So then, the Apostle Paul is praying that they will be illuminated in order that they may see and understand what is in the Word of God. But this comes now to the information. So the information starts at the second half of verse 18. Paul says, that you may know. Here again, speaking of knowledge. And I want you to see that this is an effect, right? This is a result of what came before it. The Spirit illuminates that you may know. So the work of the Spirit comes first, and then your knowledge follows it. And this is how, by the grace of God, you can know things. It's your knowledge. God doesn't just implant knowledge into you, but rather makes you willing and able to understand his truths by the movement of his Spirit in you. It is as if God performs a surgery on you to make you be able to understand his truths. And then once you are enabled and made willing, you read or hear and understand. And here, just a practical application of this, and I'm sure that all of you do this, and we do this here in church, but before we read the Word of God, or before we study the Word of God, or before we listen to a sermon, we need to pray for the Spirit's illumination. It is sadly, perhaps sometimes prideful that we suppose we can pick up the Bible and learn truths about God on our own. Now, we can make sense of sentences, and we can understand a verb is a verb and a noun is a noun, and we can get those things, but we cannot have saving knowledge of God apart from the work of his Holy Spirit. And I have to tell you, many times in studying passages, I've been stumped and wrestling with it and just miserable, and I start thinking, well, what haven't I done? I've translated the passage. I've done diagrams. I've read every commentary I can find. I've asked friends of mine. I've done everything. But have I spent enough time crying out to God to give me more light? And that, beloved, is a very practical application of this. We need the Spirit of God to give us light to understand and believe and obey the Word of God. So then this information comes to us as an effect of the Holy Spirit. And he mentions three things. Number one is the hope of his calling. Number two, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And number three, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, in verses 18 and 19. So let's look first at the hope of his calling. A calling is a summons, right? An invitation. Or when you receive an invitation from God, it's really a command. And when you receive a command from God, it's really an invitation to life, isn't it? So God gives you a summons, an invitation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That, beloved, is your calling. That's God's invitation, his summons to you. Your calling, your vocation in life before anything else or above all else is to be a Christian, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. God calls all men everywhere to repentance. And that is what your calling is. So your calling, the hope of God's, the calling in this instance then, is the command to follow Jesus Christ. Now the word hope, you know, that is expectation. Confident expectation even. And in this case, it's the expectation that God will keep you in Christ as you follow him. And that God will conform you to the image of Christ whom you follow. And that God will give you the promised reward of eternal life for those who follow his son. So you see, you have a confident expectation that following Christ is going to pay off. That there is something at the end of this. That God can be trusted. That he is not going to lose you. That his son really did die for your sins. And that he really is bringing his reward with him. That is the hope of his calling. Now, what is the opposite of hope? Well, it is doubt. It is fear. It is a loss of confidence. And what happens is that by reason of sin or things going on around us, we lose confidence in God and his mercy and goodness towards us. We begin to doubt his promises to us. We begin to doubt whether Jesus Christ is really able to save us or whether God has really set his affections on us. And we need, by the grace of God, to recover that hope. And the reason then that the Apostle Paul is praying for the Spirit is so that he can illumine the Word of God, which can inform us about the promises of God. And then we will settle on the knowledge of having hope in his calling. Remember this from the Scriptures. It is this kind of a confidence that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, that is your confident expectation. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Has he poured out, has he shed abroad his love in your heart? If so, trust, be confident that God who started that is going to finish it, and you must cling to him and have every confidence that he is able to do it. Now, there is another thing that the apostle wants us to know here, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And he's not speaking here of our inheritance, the thing that we get, which is heaven and eternal life and all of those things, but rather he is speaking of us as God's inheritance. Remember, we are God's prized possession. And remember that it was God who chose us, and God who redeemed us by the blood of his son, and God who adopted us as sons, and God who sealed us with his Holy Spirit, and God who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance. Therefore, we are God's possession. We are God's possession. And that is what Paul is speaking of here. His inheritance in the saints. Now, you know the word glory. It has to do with honor and splendor and worth, majesty. Something that is glorious is excellent, praiseworthy. And the word riches refers to abundance, wealth. I think what the apostle is talking of is something like this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 9 and 10, he says this. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. You see, this is not even speaking here of God's glory, but rather the glory of the thing for which God is preparing you. Do you know, Christian, that one day God's people will be the most glorious things in all creation? We will be full of splendor, full of worth, full of glory. Why? One, because God has assigned worth and splendor and glory to us. And two, God by His Spirit is conforming us to the image of His Son. And as we read, we will be openly acquitted before the whole world on the day of judgment. The world will look at us and say, yes, those are glorious saints, the bride of Christ, adorned in all her beauty and splendor. God tells no lies. That is what God is preparing for you. And so the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, then, is speaking about the future glory of God's people. The splendor, the majesty, the excellence of morally perfect saints. Saints who have been purged of all sin. Saints who have seen the face of God in Christ. Saints who have entered into their eternal rest. The Apostle Paul refers to this kind of glory when he says this in Romans 2:7, that those who seek for glory, honor, and immortality will receive eternal life. This is the glory of just men and women made perfect, righteous people made perfect, beautiful before their God, beautiful in the eyes of their God, and who will be able to deny it? Now, there is a third thing here, and that is, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power? Now, the apostle uses three words here that ordinarily are synonyms for power. He talks about the exceeding greatness of God's power according to the working of His power and His mighty power. And some commentators have said Paul or the Holy Spirit is just simply being extraneous, or he's giving too many synonyms. But John Calvin answers this. He says, number one, that's stupid. Calvin always so restrained, right? But he says this, godly people who are engaged in daily struggles with inward corruption realize that it requires nothing less than the surpassing greatness of God's power to save us. Do you see, God is here piling up the superlatives in order to remind us that His power is sufficient for our salvation. It is not a weak little thing. He is telling us that we need to know, we need to get a grasp of His exceeding greatness of power according to the working of His mighty power. Beloved, we have three very powerful enemies, the world, our own flesh, and the devil. And they seek to destroy us. Make no mistake about it. And we ourselves do not have the power to withstand them. We cannot on our own overcome them. What we must do is by the Holy Spirit come to know the power of God, which He exercises for our sake. And that is what the apostle is describing here. We must make use of the available power, all the available power, in order to overcome these enemies. If we think of these three different words to describe the power here, I was thinking, in fact, I read this something similar to this in a commentary, but a man spoke of think of a bulldozer. And if a bulldozer is just sitting there, it is a pretty good-sized hunk of iron and steel. And just by virtue of its size and its construction, its mass, its weight, there's some power. You look at it and you're like, yeah, that thing could probably do some damage. But then if they fire up that big cat engine and you hear that diesel and the ground starts shaking and it maybe gets put into gear, you're like, oh boy, there's some power there. I can feel it. But then when you see that thing pushing piles of dirt or knocking over trees, then you are really seeing the power of that machine. And that is the way that the Apostle Paul here is describing the power of God. It is spoken of in three different senses, and each of them getting more and more, getting closer and closer until you realize that is the power of God. Remember, I said that God created with His finger, but with His arm He saves. And all of that power is being used for the salvation of your souls. And God wants you to know that. And that is why the Apostle Paul is teaching us to pray for the Spirit to illuminate us, so that when we look at God's Word and when we hear the preaching of the gospel, we can understand it and we can know the things that God has for us. Well, God wants you to know Him, right? That is something that you understand. God wants you to know Him. And it is only by the Holy Spirit that you can know Him as you ought. But God has promised to give His Spirit to those who ask. So may God give all of us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Pray with me, please. Father, may it be so. May you pour out upon us your Holy Spirit. May we, Lord, seek your Spirit more and more, and that, Lord, having your Spirit, may we behold marvelous truths in your word, and may we be safely brought home, Lord. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.